to the book of Jonah. Your Bibles to the book of Jonah. If you're using the Pew Bible and you wish to find the book of Jonah, you can find it on page 920. Jonah chapter 1. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 4 through 6, but I'd like to begin reading back at verse 1. This is the inspired, the inerrant word of the living God. Please give it your full attention as it's read in your hearing. And now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break apart. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. They hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever. Let's pray. Oh God, we ask you to open our hearts and our minds this morning. By your Spirit, move on your people and soften hard hearts. Open dim and closed eyes, awaken us from our slumber. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would enlighten, illumine, and empower your word this morning. May it not go forth from you and fail to accomplish all that you intend, but may it go forth and bring forth fruit. May we be cut to the heart, changed for your honor and for your glory. We pray this. Amen. Well, we've all been the unfortunate witnesses to this event. We've all seen it happen. Maybe it was at the grocery store. Maybe it was at a restaurant in the middle of a meal. Assuredly, it's happened in our homes or in the homes of our friends or family. We've all been witnesses to this terrible event. When a child throws a fit and runs from a parent. You can see it unfolding, can't you? You can see the stiffening of the neck, the widening of the eyes, the narrowing of the nostrils, the clenching of the fists. And if it's not somewhat amusing to you this morning, I can take a guess at how your morning went getting to church. A child that sets their mind against that of their parents and in rebellion turns and runs away in a fit of anger. We've all seen this. We've all been victims of this. Surely none of us did this to our parents growing up, but we've witnessed it in our own lives. And inevitably, when that happens, where do our eyes instantly look? To the parent. Maybe not judgmentally, but at least in somewhat of an anxious, what's going to happen? How are they going to respond to this? Is it going to be indifference and slough it off as, yeah, that's what they do? Is it going to be the widening of the eyes and the stiffening of the neck and the clenching of the fists as the parents respond? Well, quite similarly as the child did. Anytime there is a disobedient child in rebellion against their parent, our eyes immediately go to the parent. And the question that hangs over that awkward silence in the room is this: how will the parent respond? Well, that's our scene in the book of Jonah. God has come to his prophet, his child, and has given him clear instructions to go into the pagan city of Nineveh and call out and warn them. And Jonah, stiffening his neck, widening his eyes, clenching his fist, said, "No, God, I have a better plan than you." And he turns and runs, attempting to get out of the presence of his heavenly father, of his heavenly parent. And he runs down to Joppa, and he runs down into the hold of a boat, and he three times in the opening three verses is said to try to escape the presence of the one we know is all present. He's trying to exceed the reach of the one that is all powerful. And we've never really seen this happen on this scale in our encounters with prophets in the Word of God. And we're stunned, we're shocked, we're disgusted. And our minds can't help but wonder at that awkward gap between verse 3 and verse 4. What is God going to do? How is a holy, almighty, all-wise God going to respond to his prophet? The eyes of all look to God in this text. And while last week we looked and evaluated that question, why is it that we would run from God in the first place? Why do we run? Well, it's because we're committed to our plan, not God's. It's because we have a lower view of sin than God has. And it's because we've grown really apathetic and used to and even perhaps bored with the grace of God. That's why we run. But the question set before us in our text this morning is, how does God respond when his people run from him? How does a heavenly father respond to sinful children who think that they know better than the all-wise, who think they know more than the all-knowing, who think they are more commanding of their life than the all-sovereign, that they have a greater definition of what is good than the all-beneficent God? How does God respond in those circumstances? Because, friend, how God responds to the wayward prophet Jonah is how he responds to his wayward children now, when we, like Jonah, think we know better than God. Well, God responds fiercely and mercifully in pursuit of his child. God pursues fiercely and mercifully to bring back the wayward saint and to awaken the sinfully sleeping church. When we rebelliously run and we sinfully sleep, God in fierce mercy pursues his people. So I want to notice as we unfold this text this morning, I want to notice first the fierce mercy of God's storm. The fierce mercy of God's storm. And we're going to see that unfolded for us in verse 4 of this text. We encounter the scenario, the scene is set in verses 1 and 2 with the Word of God coming into the life of a prophet in time and space. In verse 3, we come into that tragic word that opens that verse, but Jonah. But Jonah responds in rebellious running, and he's running to a state of sinful sleeping, and now it is God's turn to respond, and he responds with the fierce mercy of a storm. Look at verse 4 with me if you would. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea. So that, or you could say to such a degree that the ship threatened to break up. You see, God isn't presented to us on the pages of Jonah as an indifferent, fun-loving grandfather who winks at our disobedience, who smiles or smirks at his child running away, saying, oh, he's just like that. He will come back. She will turn and come back. That's not God at all. In fact, every verb, every word in verse 4 has strength in it. The Lord hurled, the ESV says. And that's a proper rendering of that word. It is a violent casting on the ocean. It's not as though the Lord spoke and it came into being, or the Lord sent a storm. He threw a hurricane onto the ocean. He, in anger and wrath and violent, as it were, zeal, casts a storm upon Jonah and the ship. There's anger in verse 4. God's anger is very different than ours. When we get angry, we run straight from maybe early attempts at righteous anger swiftly into sinful anger. God's anger is pure. God's anger is holy. God's anger is when His holiness is assailed. And so His anger is not carnal as our anger is. It's justified. This is a proper response. He wouldn't be holy. He wouldn't be just if He winked at our sin. There's intensity, there's fury in this verse. And he hurls it to lay siege on the disobedient prophet. And this is not the first or only time we see God responding in this way. Jeremiah 23, the prophet says, "Behold, the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest, and it will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord is not turned back until He has executed and accomplished the intents of His heart. In later days, you will understand it clearly." Psalm 83:15 says, "Of God, you pursue them with your tempest, and you terrify them with your hurricane." We mentioned before that Jonah had a master grasp upon the Psalms. Do you think he knew of Psalm 83? Do you think he knew that it was said of God when His people rebel against Him that He sends hurricanes to retrieve them? It's at this point in the story of Jonah, in the narrative that unfolds before us, that we begin to see irony, or the literary device of irony, popping up almost at every verse after this point. Jonah is a book of things that we did not expect, things that ought not be are, and things that are ought not be. And so Jonah begins to kind of flourish and flower with irony. And the irony of verse 4 is this: Jonah went down to Joppa, hired a boat, because he felt like that boat would be the vessel of his deliverance. It would be the vehicle that would take him away from the presence of God, and the sea would be the highway that would lead away from God, and the wind would really be the wings upon which he would fly, as it were. It's as Jonah said, I have three helpers, I have three assistants, water, boat, and wind, and they will take me away from God. And what does the Almighty Sovereign of the world do? He takes those three friends, Jonah thought, and he turns the sea into a battlefield. He turns the wind and the waves into infantry. And he turns the boat into a prison of sorts, where he will bring his prophet back. You see, while Jonah doesn't obey the word of God, the wind and waves do. The ocean will. The boat will. In fact, in Jonah's book, really everyone hears and obeys the word of God except the one person we would expect to, and that is Jonah. The irony is that Jonah's escape plan puts him exactly where God can isolate him and deal with him in a furious way. The storm is so significant that the boat, the end of verse 4 says, the boat threatens to break up. And the word picture that he uses is the boat speaking. The boat talking, as it were, and making threats and warnings of, you better get out of here because I am about to crumble upon myself. It was in 1915 when the explorer Ernest Shackleton led his group of men to explore the Antarctic, and their boat was caught in the ice. And the pressure that pushed in upon the boat, the Endurance, that didn't live up to its name, was so tremendous that they said in their records that the beams would visibly flex. And that all through the night, the boat would groan death groanings, warning the sailors, you need to get out of me because I will be crushed. And inevitably, early in January, with no help around, the Endurance was crushed to oblivion. The boat's threatenings were true. The same thing is happening here in Jonah. The boat is threatening. And the irony of this is that it's almost as though the boat takes on the mantle of prophet. Isn't that, in kind of personified language, isn't that exactly the message that Jonah was told to go and preach to Nineveh? You better listen. Destruction's coming. You better pay attention. You better listen to what God is saying. The boat warned Jonah of destruction when Jonah was unwilling to warn Nineveh. The boat is a better prophet than Jonah. And while Jonah was called to be the proclaimer, not the recipient of that message, in his disobedience, he's not the proclaimer, he is the recipient. He's now the one hearing the warnings, the threatenings of impending destruction. God will use wind, wave, and boat to bring his children back to him. And you might look at verse 4 and say, I see the fierceness. You said that this is the fierce mercy of God's storm. I see the storm, I see the fierceness, but I don't see mercy. I don't see grace in verse 4. I just see wrath, fury, anger, threatenings. Where's the grace? Friends, the grace is that God went after his prophet. Can you imagine with me if God had let Jonah run out of the presence of God's blessing and run to the boat and sail with ease and favorable winds and smooth seas across the Mediterranean and wind up in southern Spain and enjoy the luxury of southern Spain and enjoy the sun and have ease and have comfort and have no repercussions for his actions and think to himself, you know, it is a good thing for me to run from God. Would that have been grace? No. That would have been judgment. Would have been wrath of sorts. I believe it was grace that drives the Lord to cast the storm on the sea. Because the most loving thing, the most gracious thing that the Lord can do when his children, or his prophet in this case, are running from him is to so shake the confidence of those idols that his children have no other recourse but to abandon the idolatry and abandon the disobedience and turn again to God, who is their only good in this life, and say, no, Lord, the idols are false and you are true. That was not my good. Lord, you are my good. It is a grace when God hurls a storm into our comfortable, disobedient lives and shakes the idols that we savor and rattles our confidence in them and takes away what we valued when we ought not to have valued it. It's grace that chases Jonah into the storm. It's a grace of God when he brings life crashing down around our ears so that our hearts would run back to him. It's a grace when God assails our comforts and strips us of false devices that we viewed as external securities and says, no, saint, I am your refuge. Your health is not. I am your refuge. Your family is not. I am your refuge. Your finances are not. I am your refuge. Stability is not. I and I alone am the saint's refuge. And it's a grace when God sends storms to chase us away from those idols. But it's still a storm, isn't it? Nothing about this scene is pleasant for Jonah. It's not as though he smiled to himself, behold the storm of God that chases me back to him away from my idols. The storms of God are always difficult, always fierce, always pain-filled, friends. But they are gracious as well. Well, how do these men, the sailors and Jonah included, respond to the gracious, fierce storm of God? So let's see, secondly, the deep slumber of God's prophet. The deep slumber of God's prophet. How do they respond to the fierce mercy of God's storm? Well, there's two shocking responses. The first is by the sailors, and the second is by the prophet. Look at verse 5 with me. And the mariners, the sailors, were filled with fear. And they cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo, same word used in verse 4 of what God did with the storm. They hurled the cargo onto the sea. Again, verse 5 is filled with violence. Verse 5 is filled with desperation. And irony again rears its head in verse 5 because there is a brand of person, a sailor, who is kind of proverbially known for the type of speech that they give. You heard of speaking like a sailor. It's usually not a compliment if someone says it to you. These sailors have their lips filled with prayers. These are praying sailors. If we were to say of a group of pagan sailors or a prophet who follows after God, and we would say one of the groups is praying, he would always, well, it's got to be the prophet. Not so. These men pray. In fact, their prayers maybe even shame ours. They are crying out, shouting out. There is desperation here. And their prayers aren't devoid of action. They are praying and working in tandem together, hurling everything of value into the ocean to lighten the ship. They are zealous men and, according to verse 5, religious men. There's just one problem with verse 5. It says that they cried out to his own God. These are not believers of the true God of heaven. These are men who worship the gods of the nations that the word says aren't really gods at all. The scripture says of the gods of the nations, their gods cannot save. And there's tragedy in the midst of this irony. These men are praying with zeal to be saved by their deity. They're repenting, you could say, to false gods and saying, save us, save us, save us. And you as the reader know there is no one listening. If they were Greeks and called out to Poseidon, there is no such god. If they sailed from the port of Ephesus and they called out on the goddess of the city, Diana, she is nothing but an idol and cannot save. Friends, is it any different today as we look around our world and we see people who do not know the living God? Are they not also praying with zeal upon their gods? If you turn on your news network, you look at your favorite feeds online, and you look around in your workplace, and you look around in your neighborhoods and in your city, do you not see this? Do they not call out with violence upon their gods to save them? Except their gods aren't gods at all. Isn't that true that our society prays, as it were, as these sailors prayed, money, save us. Pleasure, save now. Comfort, save now. Career success, save me. Entertainments, accomplishments, fame, rescue, save, deliver. I see this everywhere in our society, friends. What do people think will rescue their family? Success at work? More entertainments? More comfort? More ease? More money? More fame? More success? More self-actualization? More, more, more? And they call on these gods with a degree of zeal that shames us. And the tragedy is these are not gods. They cannot save. And our world is in the midst of a storm that will destroy them. And they are calling out on anything and everything but God to save them. Our world is just as tragic as the world of Jonah. A world is filled with idols as these, the same as they had back then. Oh, maybe they're not called Poseidon or Diana. But they have names. And we know them. And we see them, but because they're in our own culture, we don't know them as idols. For us, it's just the entertainment online. For us, it's sports. For us, it's comfort. For us, it's a better house, a better car, a new electronic gadget, and we hope that in some maybe small incremental way, that thing, that success, that experience will save. And the gods of the nations are not gods, and the gods of the nations cannot save. In fact, these people not only shame us with the zeal of their prayers. They shame us with the zeal of their work. Look in the middle of verse 5. They throw everything overboard into the ocean to lighten the load. Illustrating for us, I mean, the thinking is, if you're getting driven in and over shallow water reefs that would tear your boat apart, you want that boat to be as light and buoyant as possible. So they're taking their entire livelihood. They would never financially recover from this decision of verse 5. They never would. They didn't have cargo insurance policies that they could cash in when they got back to Joppa. They're saying, I am willing to ruin my life financially if I could only live through this night. They're willing to give everything in their life for life. They're illustrating what Satan said to God in the book of Job. Do you remember it? Skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. Illustrated tragically with the desperate effort and willingness to lose everything by these sailors. So on the one hand, we see misguided, but zeal and desperation in doing everything possible, though aimed in the wrong direction, to save themselves. That's how the mariners respond. They're doing everything. But you who know the scriptures know that they are still lost. Well, what does God's prophet do? Look at verse 5, second half. But Jonah, that's the second time we've seen that exact phrase. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Jonah's sinful descent has continued down to Joppa, down into the boat, down into the hold of the boat where he is sleeping among what we would assume is the cargo of the ship. And he falls into a sleep that, depending on your translation, the ESV says, fast asleep. It doesn't mean he's really quick at falling asleep. But what it means is it's a severity of sleep. In fact, that's the same phrase, there we go, used of Adam. Do you remember when God caused Adam to fall asleep? He took a rib out of him and he fashioned the greatest gift given to Adam, his wife. It says that he caused a deep sleep to come over Adam. It's the same phrase. Now, I don't believe that we can impute that same meaning and say, oh, God caused this sleep. The sense is a sleep that is so deep that it's impervious to what is happening outside of you. We would use the phrase, Jonah was in the belly of the boat, passed out. The same effect that a gross abuse and overuse of alcohol has on a person where they would be passed out. That's the kind of passed out Jonah has, but it was from sin. We could say that Jonah is unconscious, that he is so weary with his sinning, with his running, with his striving and working to get away from God, that he is just collapsed in the belly of the boat and is impervious to what's happening around him. And he becomes a picture of the state that a sinful, rebellious prophet or people are in. A state of sinful slumber, we'll call it. A state of sinful slumber. And more than simply a statement of facts about where Jonah was and what he was doing, the author of the book of Jonah is telling us something of Jonah's spiritual receptivity and state here. What is God's prophet who run away in disobedience and do not listen to the command of their God to up and go and preach? Spiritual lethargy. Spiritual slumber. It's like he's asleep. And friends, this same spiritual slumber, I am convinced, is plaguing the church of America. And I would include us in that designation. we are asleep. This isn't the only time in the scriptures where God uses this illustration for the church. Jesus uses it. I believe in Matthew, you'll check it and maybe find me wrong, Matthew 25, where the 10 virgins are waiting for the Lord's return. And what happens to them? They fall asleep. They refuse to be vigilant. They refuse to be living as they ought to live. And the church is seen here in the bottom of the boat, heads on soft pillows of comfort and ease. Blankets of comfort and entertainments and accomplishments and the sweet music of distracting entertainments that lullaby us into a state of complete useless lethargy. A church comfortable. A church at ease. Not the church militant. Not the church at war in the positive sense. Not the church at work. Not the church of zeal. A church that's comfortable. The comfortable church is described at the end of verse 5. A church that sleeps. A church that, can we make this connection, friends? Is content to sleep while the world perishes. Can you see that in verse 5? That we should be aghast at Jonah. How can you sleep? We don't know how many mariners there were, but for a boat going this far, there could have been dozens. Dozens of lives are perishing. They're calling out on God. Maybe you could even hear their prayers as they are shouting on the deck above you, calling on Diana, you know she's false. Calling on Poseidon, you know he's false. Calling on whichever God they favored, and you know, wrong, 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 cannot save. And yet that pillow is soft. The blankets are warm. And the rocking of the boat perhaps is just pleasant. We should be aghast when we read verse 5. And we should say with the pilot of the ship, what do you mean? Friends, I believe we find ourselves in verse 5. Too often slumbering in the midst of the storm. Well, how do the sailors respond to Jonah? Let's see thirdly. The stern rebuke of God's church. We've seen the fierce mercy of God's storm. Jonah responds with the deep slumber of God's people. How do the sailors then respond to Jonah? And so we'll see thirdly, the stern rebuke of God's church. Look at verse 6. The captain comes down. This is the first time we're introduced to this individual, and he's in charge of the welfare of the boat. He's the king of the ship, you could say. And he finds Jonah. We don't know how he found him. Some speculate that they heard snoring. The text doesn't say that. But maybe they heard something downstairs. In all likelihood, they were down in the hold, pulling the last of everything out. And they find this bundle of blankets. And what are blankets doing down here? And find that there's a dead weight in the blankets, and it's Jonah. And they are disgusted with Jonah's sleeping. They are aghast at his actions and dumbfounded and have no explanation. And the language is a little awkward with the beginning of the captain's statement. It's almost like, what are you thinking? What you... if you have a New King, or a King James, I believe it says, what meanest thou, sleeper? And that really does capture it. What do you mean you're sleeping? It's a rebuke. It's the word that comes from a man who realizes he's face to face with someone who just didn't care that he and his crew were about to perish. He's disgusted. And if you look at the middle of verse 6, and you look at the words that come out of the captain's mouth, you've seen those before in this book. What did God say in verse 2? Arise, call. The two driving verbs of verse 2 that came on the lips of God to the prophet, commanding him what to do, they were essentially this: get up and call out. And it's no irony or accident at all that the captain goes down, and the first words that Jonah hears as he is coming out of his sleepy slumber is the very same words he heard from God: get up and call. Except they're very different this time around, aren't they? The first time it was get up and call out because people are in danger. This time they show up and it's get up, call out because you yourself, in your disobedience and rebellion, are in danger. They're the same words of God. God in His sovereignty orchestrates this to remind His sinful prophet, to remind His disobedient child of the word that he is rebelling against, and he cannot deny it. But the captain doesn't stop there, does he? He continues on and he says, call out on your God. And I find the end of verse 6 to be some of the most profound and yet tragic words in all of Jonah. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, and we may not perish. If I could reword that sentence, it would be something like this: I don't know if there is a God who is gracious, but if there is, maybe He will save us. This man is ignorant of the God of grace. He doesn't know. He doesn't know. In fact, we'll see these words again on the lips of the captain of Nineveh, or the king of Nineveh. They're repeated again, and the essence is, who knows? Maybe, we don't know, maybe there's a God who will show grace and not destroy us as we deserve to be destroyed. The literal way in which he speaks of God's favor is this: perhaps God will, the ESV says, give a thought. Literally it says, perhaps God will shine on us. Maybe the sun of His pleasure will pierce the clouds of the storm, and with favor He will deliver us from the storm we're in, the threatenings and the imminent destruction. Maybe God will shine. Maybe, and he didn't know what God told Aaron to bless the people with, where it is asked of God, make your face to what? Shine upon your people. Be gracious to them. He doesn't know the grace of God. Friends, the world does not know the grace of God. And while their prayers and cries on their false gods deafen us, shock us, their activities we find repulsive, offensive, sinful, terrible, horrible, they don't know God. They don't know. They've not been saved. They aren't in relationship, in communion with the Son, Christ Jesus. They haven't had their hearts made new. They haven't received the ocean of grace that comes through the gospel. They don't know. And in the face of this reality, in the face of this petition where the man is basically saying, do you know God and will He be gracious? What does Jonah say? It's at the end of verse 6. Nothing. Jonah doesn't say a word. And even when they, in verse 7, which we'll see next week, when they say, let's take lots, let's find out some truth about this scenario, Jonah still doesn't speak. Jonah doesn't say a word. And he doesn't pray. In fact, the only time we read of Jonah praying is in the beginning of chapter 2. We've got a lot of story between now and chapter 2. No prayer comes across the lips of the prophet. And I ask you, why is that? What is prayer, if not to seek the presence of God? And we've already been told three times that Jonah wants nothing to do with what? The presence of God. He refuses to seek God's presence. He refuses to seek God's help. It's as almost as though he would rather be destroyed by this tempest than to receive the gracious help of his God. And Jonah responds by saying nothing. The silence at the end of verse 6 is deafening. And it should bother us, I think. It should bother us. And I'm sure if we could travel back in time and go to this scene and with some sort of new technology, peer into the heart of Jonah and see the thoughts and to see the feelings of what was going on inside of that silence, I wouldn't be surprised at all if Jonah felt immeasurable guilt. That wouldn't surprise me at all. I'm sure he felt ashamed. I'm sure he felt embarrassed. I'm sure he felt guilt. I'm sure he felt everything that we feel when we read this text, and maybe even more. But those feelings of guilt and ashamedness, of feeling bad, they aren't enough for him to act. They aren't enough for the prophet to speak. Friends, is this exactly where we are today? Have we heard the word of our God in the Great Commission? Up, go, make disciples of all peoples, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And don't worry, it's not just you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We've heard those words, have we not? Up, go. And by our actions, in so many ways, myself included, and maybe foremost in this category, we run from God. And we hear the cries of the world around us. And we see the desperation. And maybe we're content to just sleep. And as long as we're comfortable and our families and our church has received grace and we have our heads on the pillow of comfort and ease and entertainments, maybe we're happy to just stay there while the world is in a storm and the boat that they are in is groaning. The creation itself is groaning, threatening imminent destruction. And will we, like Jonah, be silent? Will we, in the midst of the storm that this world is in the midst of the idolatry that this world is in the midst of a people in a city that does not know that God is gracious, will we be like Jonah at the end of verse 6? I've got to ask myself that. I've got to ask you that. Will we be silent? Will we stop at feeling bad, feeling guilty, feeling the thoughts of we should, we ought to, it would be nice, it would be great if. We feel all of that, and we feel a sense of guilt. Even now, as I say these words, I myself, self-condemned, am guilty about this. But will we let it stop there? And feel guilty for a time, and then over time, salve a conscience back to sleep. I pray to God we wouldn't. When was the last time we spoke? When was the last time you spoke to a man, woman, or child about the gospel of grace? When was the last time you went out of your way, out of the way of convenience and ease, and sought out a lost person to tell them, you don't know it, but there's a God who is gracious and can save you. And He will if you but call on His name. Can we go a week without speaking that truth to somebody? Can we go 2 weeks or three or four? Has it been a month since the last time you said, I will drive out of my way. I will have that awkward conversation. I will go out of my comforts. I know I don't want to, and it's not convenient for my schedule, but I've got to tell someone about the God that is gracious because they do not know Him. Church, don't be silent. I'm so tired of being a man who is content to sleep. I am. I'm sick of it. And I pray to God we're tired as a church of being a church that's silent. This silence, this rebellion, this is exactly why you and I desperately need the greater Jonah. Because I also don't want you to walk away and just say, you know what, this is just sheer pull up your spiritual life by your bootstraps and bear down and dig deep and look inward and find grit and energy to do it myself. No, this is a time where we say, Lord, we have been disobedient to You. We have been negligent to You. We have not been what You demanded we be. More grace, O God, to me. That I would be the man and woman that You would have me be. I need more of the greater Jonah. You realize Christ Himself, and we don't have time to dig into all of the parallels of it, but you realize that both Christ and Jonah were asleep in a boat in the midst of a storm, awakened by people who asked them, "Do you not care?" Both stories resolve in a storm that is miraculously calmed. You might look at that and say, man, there are so many parallels to Jesus and Jonah. I think it's to draw our eyes to the greater Jonah, Christ Himself, the one who wasn't tired with sinning but was weary with righteous living. The one who slept under the smile of His Father, not under the frown of His Father. The Jonah who didn't calm the storm by the giving of Himself into the waves, but calmed it because He spoke as the Creator and calmed the storm and delivered. We need to go to Christ who can save both us and this city. We need the greater Jonah, the Lord Jesus Christ, just as much as Kirkland does. Just as Jonah needed God's grace, and the Ninevites needed God's grace, and the sailors needed God's grace, you and I need God's grace. I would leave you with two calls to action this morning. Two calls to action. How do we respond to this? My biggest fear is that we would leave here and say, I don't know what to do with that. I'm just going to keep living on the way I live. And don't do that. How do we respond to what we've seen in the Word of God? The first is, if you're here this morning and you do not confess the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to take a moment and graciously, lovingly warn you that your soul is in imminent danger. That your life, like that boat groans and threatens that at any moment you could perish and be cast into hell and experience his wrath for an eternity. I want to tell you, if you're this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you are in danger. Turn, repent, and God will be gracious to you. Don't continue going on in your life and thinking you will, by sheer effort, avoid and emerge from the storm of your sin and its consequences unscathed. Don't think that you'll be safe, that it will work out in the end. I warn you, turn and call on God to save you and be merciful. And he says in the book of Acts, I will save all who call upon my name. Some of you here know that and have yet to call on his name. And I would ask you, what stops you? What are you waiting for? What has gotten in the way that you aren't paying attention to the threatenings of your sin? You're content to be disinterested in God, and you're content to play the game of church and to come and sit still and pay attention and don't do the really bad things and stay put doing the things in secret that no one knows but you. I would call you by the gracious invitation of the gospel. Turn from your sin and call on him to save you. What a tragedy it would be if the book of Jonah ended with a group of sailors who refused to hear the word of God and drowned in their sin. By God's grace, they don't. Next week, we'll see gospel preaching and gospel fruit. We'll see a group of sailors that call on God's name and repent. We'll see at the end of the book a city that turns to God and repents. And the same offer is extended to you today. What stops you? The wrath of God is nothing to play with. This is not something you put off till later in life. Some of you have put it off far too long already. I would beg of you to consider your soul today. That's the first response. The second response is our response as a church. People who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been saved, who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good and that he is gracious. I have two applications for us. The first is I'm convinced we need to repent of our silence and our slumber. I do. My mouth has been too quiet with gospel truth. To my shame, I'll confess it before you here this morning. To my shame, I feel the Spirit of God prick my heart to talk to somebody, and I don't so often. To my shame, I need to repent of that. I believe we as a church need to repent of our lack of witness in this city. There are people who touch our property here who we've never spoke to. There are people who have lived up and down this street for decades and we've never spoke to them. Church, we need to repent of that. The last response that I would give is don't be silent. Don't be silent. Speak, pray, plead with God for gospel opportunities. And understand this, and we'll unpack this more fully next week. Understand this, gospel encounters, gospel speaking, sharing the gospel with folks cannot be limited to the realm of what is easy and convenient. If you say, well, I don't really know lost people. Okay, go find some. I don't really have relationships. Okay, let me help you. Let me go with you. We'll go find some. We'll walk up and down the streets here. I'll help you knock on doors. Don't be silent any longer. Don't let this sermon sit and be a weight of guilt on you, a guilt that you do not act upon. Don't leave here unchanged. I want to pray for us, and then I know this isn't usual, it's not normal. I would ask that when we're done praying, I'll give us a moment to sit and pray silently to ourselves. And after a while, I'll lead us in our final song. So let us pray, then we'll have a moment of silence where we need to ask God to search our hearts and we need to repent. Jonah's a book about repentance. And woe to us if we walk away from this book unrepentant. Let's pray.